As we continue in the Gospel of John, I invite everybody to turn with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In their ease lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool, and stirring up the water, whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever diseases with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming down, and another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath day on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse will happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." May God bless his word.
Well, before we walk through this text together, I would ask that you be in prayer for us this afternoon. Michael Gordon is preaching in London this afternoon at the church plant in there, and I have the joy of coming with him and get to serve them communion. I appreciate especially your prayers for Michael as he proclaims the word, but also for safety as we head up and down the road on this wintry day. And before we go any further, I invite you to pray with me one more time before we get into the word. Father, you know my weaknesses, my struggles, and how so often I fall short of the standard of your word. And yet, Father, it is never my desire to stand between you and another man or woman and them seeing the greatness of who you are through your word. And so, God, I humbly ask for the next 30 minutes or so that in your goodness to this congregation, I would disappear, and that you would speak to us by your Spirit from your word. Use it to feed our souls and to transform us into the image of your Son. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, currently I'm reading a book. It's by J.C. Ryle. It's called Holiness. And in the introduction, he makes this observation. If you've not heard of J.C. Ryle, he's an 1800s English Anglican pastor. But in the introduction to this book, he makes this observation. It's in the second paragraph. It says, "I have had the deep conviction for many years that practical holiness and entire self-consecration to God are not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians in this country. Politics, or controversy, or party spirit, or worldliness have eaten out the heart of vital piety in too many of us. The subject of personal godliness has fallen sadly into the background. And the book, as the title suggests, goes on to identify what is lacking in most of us in our pursuit of godliness, our pursuit of personal holiness, and then goes on to address how true godliness, how true holiness can be cultivated from Scripture in the life of the believer. I've been processing this book for a couple weeks, and as I've been reading, I've been reminded that salvation isn't something that just springs out of a hole in the ground. That we are not changed by chance. Rather, I've been reminded over and over again of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, where we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That it's God at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And those verses teach us very clearly that sanctification, that process of becoming more like Christ, is a work of God. It is God at work in you. It's just how it is in our salvation. We are saved not because we worked, but because God worked. But just as in salvation, sanctification, becoming more like God, is not something that's done independent of our cooperation or our submission to God, that these two things come together. And I would submit to you the process of sanctification, where it breaks down for most of us, is in this whole area of cooperation. That's what causes us to fall short in our pursuit of holiness. It's not that we have determined to work against God. We simply neglect the pursuit of God through the means of grace. And in this way, we quench the Spirit's work in our lives. We kill God's work in our lives by being consumed with the cares of the world through sin or hard-heartedness. And these things make us stagnant and shallow Christians. Inattentiveness to Scripture, to prayer, to personal evaluation, and to corporate church life only exasperates these challenges and explains why so many of us fail to grow. We neglect to do anything with the grace we have received from Christ. Today, as we are in John's Gospel, we are encountering the third sign that is recorded in this book. And if you remember, I bring this up each time, and we have four more signs to go after this, that John records these miracles to convince us that Jesus is both God and Savior. And he puts them forward for us that we might believe on Christ and therefore be saved. And these signs are designed to help us to understand that we can trust Christ to accomplish our salvation. And yet, as we're going to see as we walk through this text today, not everyone who sees the signs responds properly. In fact, the man who is healed in this text goes away unbelieving. He spurns the grace of God that he receives and aligns himself with the enemies of Christ. There's three parts to our text today. It's pretty simple, it's straightforward. Verses 1 through 5, it sets up the scene, it sets up the background for us, so we understand what's going on. Verses 6 through 9 record for us the actual sign, the actual working of the miracle that Jesus does. And then in verses 6 or 10 through 16, we see the man's response. And we're not going to exhaust today the content of verses 10 through 16. We'll come back to it next week. So let's take a look at this incredible story from John's Gospel. And verse 1 tells us that sometime after Jesus has healed the nobleman's son, he has returned to Jerusalem for a feast. This is the only unnamed feast in John's Gospel. And the reason for that is, in the other feasts, Jesus, either his miracle or his teaching, is directly tied to the content of those feasts. This time, not so much. But this is the second of four appearances Jesus makes in Jerusalem over the course of this Gospel. The story takes place by a pool. It says the Pool of Bethesda, which is located near a place called the Sheep Gate. This place has been excavated. I was going to put a picture up of it on the PowerPoint, but it just looked like a pile of rocks. But they say they know where this place is. They've excavated it. There's a Catholic cathedral called St. Anne's, very close to the site. And from the excavation, they say they can tell, that's how they know this is the place, that there are these five, what my Bible translates as porticos, which are really nothing more than like a veranda or a covered porch, an open area, but there is a roof over it. And in these things lay a multitude of sick people. And the reason that they are at this particular place is because they believe that this pool has some medicinal value. Now, this opens an issue that I never enjoy addressing, but I've got to because it's in the text. But if you're using an NIV or an ESV this morning, the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is not in the text. It's in the footnotes. If you're using a New American Standard, it's got this little bracket at the start of it and a bracket at the end of it. And if you're using a King James or a New King James, it's included, but you'll find at the end of it that there is a footnote. What is going on? Well, what is going on is not all the ancient manuscripts we have of John's Gospel contain this verse and a half. The NIV translators decide it's not a part of the original text, and so they put it in the footnotes. The King James translators, the New King James translators, think it is a part of the text. They leave it in. The New American Standard takes a nice middle-of-the-road approach and says, we're going to mark it so you know something's going on, but we leave it in the text. And the reason I hate dealing with this issue is because I want you all to know very clearly that the Bible you are holding in your hands is the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. And so I don't like poking these issues because I never want to do anything that diminishes your trustworthiness in this book. So listen to me very carefully. If you are using any of the translations I just mentioned, King James or New King James, ESV, New American Standard, or an older version of the NIV, the newest version, the TNIV of the NIV is no good. Don't use it. But the older version of the NIV, you're okay. All right? So you can trust that the Bible you have is the Word of God. I'm not going to get into the issue of textual criticism this morning. And the reason for that is we're going to bump into this again later in John. In John chapter 8, there's a whole story that is not in every manuscript copy that we have. And so I'm going to preach a sermon on this or do some teaching on this when we get to John 8. So I'm just punting this down the road. We'll come back to it. More than anything, I want you to know your Bible is completely trustworthy. You don't need to panic about what's going on here in this text. Regardless of whether or not verses 3b through 4 are part of the original text or inserted later to explain the stirring of the waters, I don't believe that we are to understand the Holy Spirit is putting his seal of approval on the factuality of this story. Right? So this says here that people were there waiting for the moving of the waters because they believed an angel from the Lord would come down, stir up the waters, and the first person into the pool was miraculously healed. This is included to help us understand why there's a multitude of sick people by this pool. It's not included so that we believe that there's actually an angel coming and stirring up the waters. It's just telling us the folklore of the day. The water would bubble up in this pool from the ground, either because of an inconsistent spring or moving of the earth or volcanic activity. Not entirely sure. The pool was fed from outside water sources. Now, the people attributed this bubbling in the waters to an angel coming down from heaven and stirring up the pool, and they believed that, you know, this first person in is miraculously healed. It's only good for one person. I don't know. It's just folklore. And it's included, once again, so that we understand why the sick people are gathered here. This doesn't mean John thinks the story is valid. It's just helping us understand why this guy is laying there. When I think about this, there was a lake close to where I grew up, a couple hours away. In fact, my brother lives about 15 minutes from this lake. It's called Soap Lake. It's a mineral water lake. And there are people with every known disease to man that can't seem to get cured will go and bathe in this lake and thinks it's got some medicinal value. People do the same thing with hot springs. They do the same thing in the Dead Sea. And yet, this crazy thing happens. Nobody's ever healed from it. It's that kind of a story. There's even in that Soap Lake, there's this religious cult of people that worship the lake, and it's craziness. But it's the same thing happening here. This man is by this pool because no human agent could heal him, and so he has resorted to a groundless and foolish hope that some bubbling water might somehow make it so he could walk again. It wasn't just him. There's a whole multitude there. But it's in verse 5 that we then first begin to meet the man who is healed. Initially, we learn that he has been there in his sickness in verse 5 for 38 years. Later in the text, we're going to find out that he is immobile, that whatever's wrong with him has rendered it so that he is lame. He can't walk. What exactly is wrong with him is never communicated in the text. And don't miss those details. When you're studying God's word, they're careful. The Spirit lays the information down for us very carefully. The fact that the man's disease is not identified tells us the focus on this sign is somewhere else. The length of his disease is identified. So that is the key to understanding the sign that Jesus is going to perform. It's not what he's healed from, it's the fact that he is healed from this thing that has plagued him for 38 years. The duration of his ailment indicates that no one, from a human standpoint, could help him. He needed a miracle. And this sets the scene. And into a multitude of sick people comes walking Jesus, the only true physician. And we know, as we read through the Gospels, we're told a number of times that Jesus healed the multitudes. And so there's a sense in which as Jesus comes into this scene, there's five porches covered with sick people, everybody just waiting for the stirring of waters to happen so that they can fight and claw and overcome everybody else and be the first person into the pool. And in comes Jesus. And he could have healed every person there. But he didn't. For reasons hidden in the secret counsel of God's will, Jesus casts his eye on one undeserving individual. And he sovereignly chooses him from the mass of sickness surrounding him to be the recipient of his grace. As we move into verse 6, we learn that Jesus is aware that this man has been lying in that condition for a really long time. Whether he knew this because he asked some questions or knew it by divine knowledge, I'm inclined to lean towards the second of those, that he knew by divine knowledge that this man had been in this state a long time. The text tells us that knowing this, Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" I find that to be an astounding question. It's like if I walk in to the house from working outside and I'm soaking wet, and my wife asks me, "Oh, is it raining?" Yeah. This guy's been laying in this pool. He's been sick for a long time. The fact that he's there is a pretty good indication he wants to get well. So Jesus, why ask the question? Of course he wants to get well. He wouldn't be lying there clinging to a hollow hope and a foolish fable if he didn't wish to change his lot in life. And yet we saw, especially as we walked through Jesus sharing the gospel with the woman at the well, we have seen Jesus use questions before to draw out the spiritual condition of people. Take note of that, men and women, as you share the gospel with people. Ask soul-penetrating questions to draw out where they're at so that you can apply the balm of Christ to it. But he asks this question, "Do you wish to get well?" And I think the question is designed to draw out where he's at spiritually, because he knows the answer. Verse 7 reveals the man's spiritual condition. He has no clue who Jesus is, what he intends to do, or that he should be petitioning him for help. He's got no clue that this is God in human flesh standing before him. And he offers what's an incredibly, what I find to just be a heartbreaking and sad story. He's certain the pool would heal him. But every time the water stirred, somebody gets in before him and steals his miracle. The world has forsaken him. He's there below on his own, no one there to help him. The man has no faith in God, but rather has fixed his hope on the sublime and the ridiculous. And yet, Jesus looks on him with compassion. And with the voice of authority that spoke the universe into existence, that created everything out of nothing, he commands this man to get up, take up his mat, and walk. And the man, without a moment of hesitation in response to the divine command of Christ, gets up and begins to pick up his mat and begins to walk. And in a moment, Jesus transforms what was utterly broken and maimed into something that is whole and functional and useful again. And we are left with the conclusion that Jesus must be God. for only God can do this. So that is the sign. Now, we've seen Jesus heal people before in all the Gospels. We've even seen him heal people in John's Gospel, where there's only a few miracles recorded. In fact, the last text we look at in John's Gospel was how Jesus healed a boy that was more than 20 miles away. And yet I've argued that each of these signs is unique and that it communicates something, a different angle on that single truth of Jesus' messianic ministry. So what is unique about this sign? And more importantly, what does this sign teach us about Jesus' power to save? I already tipped my hand on this. The significance of this sign is communicated in the time element. The man is hopelessly beyond repair. He's been that way for a long time. People that are paralyzed for a long period of time, their limbs often become mangled and twisted because of long-term lack of use. Muscle mass breaks down, and on I could go. The point is, this man is in a completely hopeless state. And here comes Jesus by the power of his word. And he brings life to his body, restores what is defective, and makes him whole again. Makes him whole again. And he does this by his sovereign electing grace. For no place in this text does this man exercise any kind of faith. Nowhere in this text do we see him expressing belief in Jesus of any kind. Jesus simply chose him from a multitude of sick people to be the recipient of his healing grace. It tells us much about the character of Christ. But what does this tell us about Jesus' power to save? I pulled about 3 sermons out of this week, and I don't have that much time. And so I'm going to limit myself to 2 things that I think this text teaches us about Jesus' power to save. First, I want to look at specifically what this sign tells us about Jesus' ability to save sinners. The length of the man's infirmity and its severity had no bearing on Jesus' capacity to heal. In fact, I think that's why he chose the man. He wanted to show us that no situation is so set in among men and women that it is beyond my power to heal. He chose him because of the helplessness of the situation. And this is how it is with the gospel. Jesus' choice is not based on our worthiness. It's not based upon our savability. Oh, I can save that one because they're still okay. That one, no, they're too far gone. Can't do anything with that. No, God's choice of us is based in a sovereign and electing love. And no one at any point in their life, if there is breath in their lungs, no one is beyond God's capacity to redeem. He can break into the most sinful and hard-hearted of lives and by the blood of Christ bring spiritual life and wholeness where there was only death. He can cleanse where there was only filth. He can make whole what is hopelessly twisted by sin. He saved the hardened criminal on the cross. There, receiving in his body what was due, what was just, what he deserved for his life of sin. And he saved him by his grace in the waning moments of his life. He saved a hardened man on the road to Damascus, a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church and opposing Christ. And he breaks in and he redeems him by his grace. Paul was not pursuing Christ in any way. He was opposing him. And God broke in and saved him. Nobody is too far gone for God to redeem. I thought a couple of times, hope it's okay, I don't see him here this morning, I hope it's okay that I mention him from the pulpit. I thought a couple of times of Ron Sullivan this week as I thought about this. 70 years fully engaged in the pursuit of the world and its sin. And God broke in. And before our eyes is bringing transformation by the power of the gospel. And if you're here this morning, you think your sin is beyond God's capacity to redeem, look at this man. 38 years, and Jesus, with the power of his word, makes him whole again. And he can do the same for you if you will but believe. Turn from your sin to belief in Christ. Let us also consider what this sign tells us about the sin that remains in the life of a Christian. For those of you that already believe in Christ, we understand that our sin has been completely dealt with at the cross. It's forgiven. Its power has been destroyed. And yet all of us are painfully aware that sin remains in our lives. And all of us have areas in which we struggle and we fail. That's what happens because we live in this body of flesh that's still under the results of the fall. But some of you in this room this morning are harboring a secret sin. Yeah. And this sin has been with you for so long that you've resigned yourself to its presence. It's just a part of who you are. And you're thankful that Christ has redeemed you from it, and you're content to live with it. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, if you are a follower of Christ, that we are to never be content with our sin. Sin causes spiritual rigor mortis in our lives as it allows Satan temporary victory over us, and this should never be the case. In the same way that Christ could free this man from his lifelong ailment, Christ can liberate you from the most consuming of your sins. If you have truly come to the cross by faith, if you have given those, you can give this to Christ and he will deal with it. Yes, you must kill the flesh and flee sin and temptation. Yes, you need to pursue Christ through the spiritual disciplines. And yet as you avail yourself to God's means of grace, Christ will remove your sin. Do we not believe the promise of God's word? That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us confess our sins. Why? Because he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what the depths or power of our sin is, God's grace is deeper and Christ's cleansing power is greater. Consider these promises. I've lifted these right out of Colossians 2, verses 13 to 16. Salvation makes us alive in Christ. It cancels the debt of our sin. It forgives us all of our trespasses. It removes all of our sin, and it disarms the spiritual forces that once enslaved us to sin. It does all of that, nails them to the cross in their entirety, and we bear them no more. There is complete freedom for those whose trust is in Christ and in Christ alone, because he is a complete Savior. And yet as I say that, I stand here with the realization that for many of us, we will ignore the grace of God in our lives and pursue the things of this world. That's exactly what the man that Jesus heals does. He never pauses to consider the working of God's grace in his life. All of us should yield to Christ. Few of us seldom do. Here we have a man that's the only sick person among a multitude gathered whom Jesus heals. And yet he leaves Jesus unchanged. It's the Sabbath day, the text says, and goes there in verse 9. When Jesus does this, the fourth commandment made it clear that there was to be no work done on the Sabbath day, and rather it was a holy day set aside to God. And it was to be intended that the people engage in the worship of God and that they rest from their labors for a profit. We're going to get into this whole Sabbath day debate and the controversy it caused with the Pharisees and the Jews next week. Not going to open that up here. Suffice it to say, though, that the Jews were saying to the man that's healed that what he was doing in carrying his little straw mat, probably weighed like 5 pounds, in doing that, he was breaking the Sabbath. He was a violator of the law, and they're not happy about it. They don't ask any questions. They don't care that a miracle's just been wrought. They just care that a guy's carrying around a few pieces of straw in command of the words of Christ. And in response to this, this man who's now under scrutiny shows that he's a true son of Adam. What did Adam do when God came into the garden on the day of the fall? Well, God, this woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And then what did Eve do? Well, the serpent did this to me. They blame shift. And this man does the exact same thing. Well, the guy that healed me, I'm only carrying this mat because the guy that healed me told me to pick it up and to carry it. And he shifts the blame on to Jesus. Now, before we get too condescending here, all of us have done this. All of us have tried to wriggle out of the consequences of our sins by justifying or shifting the blame someplace else. And the man is trying to do that here with Jesus. Oh, the interrogation lights are on. How do I get out of this? Well, he made me do it. But the real problem with this man comes later. The text makes it clear he's got no clue who healed him, but he clearly knows the Jews are upset about it by this point in time. And after a passage of time, Jesus has slipped away from the crowds unnoticed, and Jesus comes back and finds him in the temple and reveals himself to him. And this time, Jesus addresses his spiritual need. This time, as he approaches the man, he says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." And I take this to be Jesus addressing not the man's physical need any longer, but his spiritual disease of sin. And is calling him to turn from his sin to belief in him. This is a gospel summons. Because just like Jesus was the only one who could fix his physical problem, Jesus is the only one that can fix the spiritual disease of his soul. And what is this worst thing that might befall him? Well, that is the fires of hell. Christ offers him freely his grace. He offers him freely salvation. But if he rejects it, something worse will befall you. Something far worse than laying for 38 years by a pool on a straw mat. You will reap the consequences of your sin. All of us will stand before God for judgment. How does the man respond? How does this man respond to Christ's gracious offer, this loving gospel summons? He spurns it. He knows full well the Jews are ticked. He knows full well the Jews aren't going to be happy that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And as soon as Jesus walks away, what does he do? He runs and tattles on him. He runs and tells his spiritual oppressors who his benefactor is so that they can persecute him. And such hardness of heart can only be attributed to our utter ruin by sin. He tastes from the grace of God and he rejects it. In a moment, we're going to gather here at the communion table. And we're going to remember Christ's ultimate act of grace towards us on the cross so that God, in his eternal love and goodness, could graciously extend mercy by giving life to spiritually dead people. We're going to remember the body and blood of Christ that was given so that by faith we can escape that thing that Jesus warns this man about, the judgment, the wrath of God. If you're here today and you've never repented of your sin and turned to Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, believing that it's only through what he did on the cross that you can be reconciled to God, I exhort you to consider the peril of your soul. Christ would be your Savior if you will believe in him. And do not follow the foolish example of this man who gave no concern for the eternal state of his soul but walked away from the grace of God to pursue spiritual death. Do not persist in your sin, for know this, you will stand before God for judgment, and there is no excuse that you can have. And if you do not plead the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins in this life, you will not be able to plead it before the throne of God in the life to come. If you are still here and in your sin this morning, repent and turn to Christ. The pools of humanism, of self-righteousness, and works-based religion have no more power to save you than the pool of Bethesda had power to heal this man. It's only by Christ that you can be saved. And the promise of his word is he will save if you believe. But I also realize that I'm addressing a group of people that's largely Christians, who largely have placed their faith in Christ. As we come to the table, it's time to let go of that sin. It's time to let go of that sin that you harbor in your heart and you decide it's okay to live with because you know Christ's blood will forgive you. Just because Jesus has paid for all of our sin doesn't mean we can continue in it. The opposite is true. If Christ has forgiven us all of our sins, then we are to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And so if you have a sin that you're clinging to or harboring or justifying, it's time to repent. In fact, I would encourage you to do so as I pray and as we sing, to repent of these sins. Confess your sin and ask for God's forgiveness and plead with him to purge it from your life. 38 years of paralysis was not too great of an obstacle for Jesus. And that besetting sin, no matter how long it has plagued you or how deeply it is rooted, is not beyond his liberating power. But brothers and sisters, know this. If you continue to harbor it, if you continue to cultivate it, if you continue to live with it, you have no room for confidence in standing before God on Judgment Day. You may be saved, you may not be, I don't know, but you have no ground for confidence if you prefer the passing pleasures of sin to the glory of God. And today is the day to let it go. Christ has already nailed it to the cross. Let it stay up there. Let's confess our sin and come to the table with clean hands and a pure heart to remember that Christ's blood was sufficient to cover it all, to remove it all, to liberate us from the domain of darkness. Because as we see Christ properly crucified and resurrected, that is the key that breaks the power of sin in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. Christ, we worship you because you are such a mighty and awesome Savior. One who has the power to save even in the most hopeless of circumstances. God, as we come to the table to continue in worship, may you press upon us afresh the gravity of what it cost for us to be forgiven, to hear the not guilty verdict pronounced over us. We pray this all in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.